learning from my truth. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening as we continue our spiritual advance through not only the knowledge of thy word, but its application in our lives, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with the doctrine of faith as per verse 5 of Philemon. In verse 5, you remember it says, because I hear of your love. This is what Paul was praying about. This, of course, is the subject of his prayer on their behalf. He is thankful to the Lord because of, one, their love, and then their faith. And the faith, of course, was directed toward two individuals. One, toward the Lord Jesus himself, and then toward all believers. Now, whether this means all believers there in the area of the Lycus Valley or all believers in general, I would suspect it refers to all believers in general, because certainly at this point they would know exactly what it means to be hospitable to those you may not know very well or not know at all, provided, of course, you suspect that they are believers in Christ. I think the thing that we have at least tried to get across to you thus far with regard to the subject of faith is that faith in itself has no merit. Faith in itself has no merit. The merit is always in, and this is the way I figured it out this afternoon, one, in whom or in what. But it's not the who of the faith. The who is you. Whom is the one to whom or in whom you direct that faith. So faith is always based on the merit of the object. And this is something that is very difficult for a lot of believers to understand. Because you see, arrogance always wants to make faith the issue as coming from them. And if the faith comes from them, and the merit is in them, that it is no longer of grace, it is then of works. Because works are meritorious. When I do something, I deserve some merit, provided it's a good deed. So to say that faith is a work is not correct. Faith is not a work. And you'll hear those that argue, especially in the five-point Calvinist position, that by your believing or by your having faith, that is a work, and therefore you're being saved by works. That is not the case. The faith is directed toward an object, and it is the worth of the object, that the merit of the object, that makes it important. There's nothing here. In belief, for example, which is one of the primary ideas of the exercise of faith, you believe in someone or something. Again, it is in the object, not in the worth of the subject. You are doing the believing. But if you think that because you believed, you're great, you've lost the whole issue. And by the way, if someone believes that they are a believer because they believed outside of the worth of the object, they're not saved. Because that indeed is a work. Because belief is the whole root of the concept of faith. It is the one in whom you believe. It is the one or the what you believe. When we talk about, for example, saving faith. Saving faith is not something that you muster up within yourself. Have you ever heard people say, oh, I have so little faith? No, you don't have little faith. You have little amounts of doctrine to which you can direct your faith. Or little understanding. You don't have little faith and then somebody else has a lot of faith. That's not the way it works. You either have faith or you don't have faith. And the more you learn of God's word, the greater the increase of the worth of the word, and therefore the fuller your response to it. So when you hear the statement, and I alluded to this on Wednesday night, when you hear the statement from a person and they say, well, I guess I didn't have enough faith. No, it isn't that you didn't have enough faith. See, to make that statement, listen carefully, I guess I didn't have enough faith. Where is the worth? Self. It's in the faith of the individual. That is not the case. What they have to admit is, I didn't have enough doctrine to which I could direct that faith. What is faith rest? Is faith rest where I think I'm such a giant because I have the faith rest? No. The faith rest is that I direct my faith toward the worth of the promise. Not only the one who made it, but the promise itself. And I rest in it. If you please, I rest my case. That's the way it works. And when you see it any other way, you're going to miss the whole point of faith. Again, as I mentioned on Tuesday, when someone says, what faith are you? What does that mean? Well, they're asking you, what are your beliefs? What faith are you? And I say, well, they're of a different faith. Faith is faith. You can direct your faith toward an object or a thing, and it can be actually improperly directed. You can have what is commonly referred to as a blind faith. And what is a blind faith, by the way? It's nothing. It's exactly what it implies. What do you see when you have blind faith? What do you see when you're blind? Do you see anything? No, I'm not talking about clinically blind or partially blind. I mean totally zero vision. You know, I have 25/20 vision. I used to have 40/20 vision. As I get older, I see better. My glasses are really cosmetic, you understand. They're just glass. The bottom part, however, is my lifesaver, because that's the part that lets me read. If I look down like this at this paper, I don't see a thing. You say, you're blind. No, well, I do. I see white and little gray and black lines running all the way across the page. If I direct my faith, it has to have some worth. Plus, I've got to be able to understand something about the one or the thing I'm directing that faith in. Now, to a degree, here's how faith could be illustrated. You walk into a room and you flip the switch. Now, when you flip the switch, you do have some faith. Okay, in some cases, you got to have a lot more than that, especially with a night like this, because possibly we could even lose our lights this evening. We could flip switches all night. Now, do we have to know everything there is to know about electricity and how it travels and in what direction and the difference between AC and DC and 120 as opposed to 220 as opposed to 440 as opposed to 880? No. Now, Glenn would understand all of that, and some of us might. So when he flips a switch, there's a lot more knowledge. But look, the very fact that he has all that knowledge doesn't mean anything, because when you walk in, you flip the same switch, and you get the same results. So in his case, there'd be an awful lot of knowledge involved. In your case, there may not be very much knowledge involved, but you still get the same result. That is partially the understanding of faith. Now, in addition to that, Glenn would say, and some of you else would say, well, we trust that somebody hooked the line up to the main input box. And we trust from that point of notice, all is trust. And then from there, you assume that all the wires are properly handling the current load. Then you assume as well, like in the case of these, that the ballasts are operating. Now, some of you don't even know what a ballast is, but you assume the ballast is operating. And then you assume that, and when the person does that, they have more knowledge, and therefore they have a greater understanding. So some
get the same result with little understanding, and some get the same result with a phenomenal amount of understanding, and that only illustrates faith on this, from the standpoint of the merit is always in what? The object. Now, in doctrine, it's different. Because now, the more you know of that doctrine, the more understanding you have, and the broader your faith becomes. In saving faith, for example, it's really narrowed down to a person and to one specific work of that person. Christ died for our sins. Specifically, I have faith that he died for my sins. And I believe that. And the person then is saved. Later on, you begin to understand more and more of what was accomplished. For example, you are introduced to the 40 things that accompany salvation. You'll notice, like with the light switch, the believer who has no understanding of the 40 things still has them, still has all the benefits of them. And the believer that has all of the understanding of the 40 things has exactly the same benefit. But wouldn't you like to know what your benefits are? That's like I've been doing a lot of calling and a lot of finagling with doctors and insurance companies, specifically mine. And I noticed I got something back in the mail the other day, and it says, this is not covered under your policy. Read page 5 of your policy. We refer you to page 5. So I went to page 5 and I read it and I said, I wonder why this isn't covered. So I called them. And they said, as you can see, and it had to do with visits, post-operative visits to the doctor's office. They're not covered. Now, anything prior to that, 90 days before the operation, they're all covered. And I said to the woman, when do you need the doctor? Not before, you need him after. And she says, well, that's the way it is. So I thought I had a benefit that I didn't have. So you can believe whatever the insurance salesman tells you, and then you can try to get the benefit of what you thought you had. That's called, by the way, reading the small print. And apparently there are some people, I know Kurt's probably one of them, that can read a document and really understands all that fine print. Whereas in the heretofores, in the party of the first and the party of the second, meeting with the party of the third, and the abrogation of this, and the violation of that, and the nullification of this, and pleading the court for that, and begging the person for this. These are all legal terms. And you say, who's begging and pleading for what? You know, all that language is not written for your benefit. Really, it's written for their benefit to cover themselves. I'm being kind now. But here, the more you learn of your object, the more you appreciate. For instance, you find out that you've been baptized by the Spirit at the moment of salvation. You are in union with Christ. You are a member of the royal family of God. You have access to God. You have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth. You don't know all those things. And so with that now comes the secondary meaning of the word, and you should have it in your notes, confidence. And assurity. Remember we said that the Hebrew word aman meant to prop as a crutch? You begin to lean more and more upon the worth of that which you know. I remember when my wife first started on her crutches. Boy, she was uneasy. She felt terribly uncomfortable. As a matter of fact, it was up and down the stairs. All right? She never attempted to go up or down the stairs with her crutches. She would get right to the heading of the stair, and I'd have to stand on the first step down. And she'd kind of inch herself forward like this with the crutches. And then she'd hand them to me, and she'd fall to the ground, backwards, of course, and then she would boom, 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 down the stairs. From one butt to the other, you know, that kind of thing. Just thump, 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 thump. And then she'd get to the bottom, she'd grab the railing, pull herself up, I'd give her the crutches, or I'd put the wheelchair in front. Now you want to see her. Confidence. She's got the crutches. She doesn't even use both. Just takes one. Grab the thing. Kung, 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 kung. She's up. And then coming down. Blum, 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 right down. No problem. Why? Because she knows it can support her. Do you ever walk out on thin ice? Now, I know we don't appreciate that here because we never have thin ice or thick ice. But I can remember as a youngster walking out onto one of the ponds, which here would be called a lake. And you know, you start walking and you walk out there and you walk a little further and all of a sudden you hear, it's a kind of a squealing sound. Like that. And you look down, and, you know, water's starting to rise. And so you start backing up. Why? You don't have the faith that it is going to support your weight. Right? But if somebody tells you it's 10 feet all the way across, at first you might, you know, do one of these and push a little bit. And then with more knowledge comes confidence. And a surety. Even though each believer has exactly the same benefit at the point of salvation. Look, those people that never study the Word of God have all the 40 things that accompany salvation. What's their problem? Because they don't have an understanding of them, they can never use them properly. They can never have the confidence of what these things give you. For example, a person that doesn't believe in eternal security, what's his problem? He thinks he's on thin ice. See? And he thinks he's got to do something to protect himself so he doesn't fall through, or in this case, fall out. But if he understands what the Word says, he is totally confident in his eternal security. Again, the more knowledge you have on a subject, the more confident you are. You ladies, before you had your first child, you remember? I wonder. And after the third, or fourth, or fifth, or sixth, or seventh, it's like, oh, well, I think, having never had one, no. For the guy, it's always the same. You know, we either do the pacing, and the reason we pace is we wanted one thing and she had another. And it's our fault anyway. Remember, the guy determines the sex of the child, not the woman. You don't blame her for having a girl. Well, like I've heard some. Or, is that all you can do? I've never said that, of course, honestly. I was very grateful for what we had. They were healthy. But I remember the first one. You know, everything was, how do you feel? How's that? And ooh, ooh, and you better do this, and you better do that. Stretch marks, and this, that, and the other. Blah. By the time the fourth came around, yeah. Honestly, you're more relaxed. Why? You've done it before. Remember the first time you got on a bicycle? Huh? I remember trying to teach people how to ride a motorcycle. And when I worked for the Triumph dealer here in Glendale, we had a guy bring in a beautiful BMW, but he didn't know how to ride it. And every time he'd bring it in, there was some scratch or some dent in it. And so we put training wheels on it. Yeah, we actually went out and bought a set of training wheels for a bicycle. And we bolted them right on. It was a joke, of course. We were trying to say to him, hey, learn your balance. It's all a matter of balance. But you see, an experienced motorcyclist, confidence. He has confidence in that machine. He understands that machine. He knows what it can do and what it can't do. As you learn doctrine, the more you learn, the more confident you become. Not arrogant, confident. Listen to me. Confidence without knowledge is not confidence at all. It's arrogance. Whereas confidence with knowledge is a surety and strength. There is nothing strong about arrogance. Anybody can be arrogant. Anybody. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, stick around a while. You'll meet a few. We have them here. We took up the biblical use of the word pistis. In fact, we found in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, there's probably one of the best descriptions, if not the best description, of the word faith. In fact, doctrine is the reality from which we keep receiving confidence. There it is. The proof of matters not being seen. For by means of doctrine, men of old gained approval. The more doctrine you learn, the more confidence you have. The more confidence you have, the more real. And this is something that I've finally gotten through my head after almost 30 years of ministry. The reason why, almost 30, more than 30, almost 40 now, at least 35, the reason why people are not serious about the Word is they have no confidence in the Word. Okay? And the reason why they have no confidence, get this, the Word is not real to them. See, it's the reality of matters to be proved, not seen. To the average believer, everything is unseen. So to them, faith is just bumping into walls, hoping that they'll bump into one that may work out for them. I heard a pastor many years ago say, if you're not sure, try it. If it doesn't work, try something else. If that doesn't work, try something else. Boy, how would you like to go into an office where you're having a problem with some part of your body, and he says to you, we're going to try this, and if that doesn't work, we'll try this, and if that doesn't work, we'll try that, and if that doesn't work, we'll try that. And he starts from your head to your toe. Ask Jerry Lutz, he knows. That's what they pulled on him all these years with his feet. We're going to try this. Oh, didn't work. Now we'll try this. Oh, didn't work either. You know what I'd really like to try? Jerry finally said, you're not going to do anything. You're going to leave me alone. Some of you asked me here recently, well, when is your wife going to have the other foot done? When the one is healed and I am convinced it was worth it. I want some confidence. Get the idea? Because she says, well, it doesn't hurt. Yeah, well, she never walks on it. That was the problem before. And how can it when it's strapped up with a thing, with a cast and a thing and a pad and a cushion and all the rest of that stuff? Gotta wait. And I'm gonna wait. Then I'll have confidence. Then I'll have faith in the what? In the system. Because I have some understanding about it. There was a certain amount of faith involved by virtue of the fact that we even went along with it. Every so often people say, "What happened?" And our response is, "Can you believe we did this on purpose?" I mean, with most people, you know, you're injured and you have to, and they repair it. Well, what did they do? They had to break it in three places. And you did that on purpose? Yeah, that's like walking in saying, "My arm is in, well, it hurts a little bit. Break it." That takes a lot of faith. Think about that one for a while. We found out how the word is used. And then, of course, we found that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That is the essence of God. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, you say, can you actually have a glimpse of eternity here on earth? Why not? Now, all of us will admit we will never know. We will never appreciate the inexhaustibility of the totality of the Word of God. Why? Because we're told that's going to be the subject of eternity. Can you imagine? That's how phenomenal, how fantastic this book is. And people say, "I read it once." What is it, a novel? Well, for some people, it's novel. And it never becomes real. Years ago, we used to use expressions like people are simply playing church. I've heard Bob Thiem call the Sunday morning crowd the nod to God crowd. You know, they walk in and this business and that's it. You never see them again. You see, when something is real to you, it becomes a phenomenal priority in your life. Isn't it strange how we can meet the opposite number, our love, and that person becomes so real, you never forget them. Never in my 40 years of marriage have I ever been under any circumstance where I said, "Who? Your wife, cluck. Who's that?" And then had to say, "Oh, that's right." Never. I've known her since 1952. And she became a part of my memory center. She became a part of my thinking. Fascinated. And at one point, I must admit, she was my number one priority. Well, why? Because she was real to me. What happens when the believer falls in love, madly in love with the Lord Jesus Christ? He becomes real to you. Listen, there are some of you here tonight, Christ is not real in your life. He's somewhere doing something. That's why you can either take it or leave it. He's a matter of convenience. He's a matter of when you're in trouble. Wouldn't it be awful if the only time I ever wanted any association with my wife is when I wanted something? Eventually, you know, you get to the point where you say, "Hey, you're always taking and you're never giving," which incidentally is another sign of maturing, where you can actually give without expecting. I'm going to save that for the Christmas season. The most disappointed people, some of the saddest faces, the most awful time for most people should be one of the greatest seasons. The week or the day that we celebrate the birth of our Lord. Of course, you see, he's not even a part of that. Because Christ isn't real to the average person. And I suggest to you that some of you here tonight, Christ is not real. Nor is his word. Some study it because they're intrigued by it. Some study it because it's challenging. Others study it because it's food. It's nourishment of the soul. And that's why faith is so important. Okay, under point D, we saw that faith is the means of salvation adjustment. And so we come to the first section where we put an identity to faith. We simply call it saving faith. And as I mentioned earlier, it really is a very narrow, very funneled in its direction. It's directed to a person, and then the knowledge of that person is very limited at that point. As I said earlier, Christ died for our sins. I believe it. And I believe it as far as I am concerned, and the person is saved. Now, the second phase, which is not a part of our study, but keeping faith. Keeping faith, all believers do not have keeping faith, even though they are kept. Aren't you glad it doesn't say we are kept by the power of man, ready to be revealed at the last time? No, it says we are kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed at the last time. And the confidence that we have is when we understand that we are kept by God. You know, we're in the Father's hand, and no one can take us out. You know what the Arminian has said? Well, you put yourself in there, and so you can get yourself out of there. Nonsense! You didn't put yourself in there. There's their error. And you see, they have a distorted view of the concept of faith. Because in their view, if you study it carefully, you will find that the faith is not only directed toward the merit of the work of Christ, but it's also directed on the merit of the one having it. And therefore, I believed, and certainly it was Christ who died for my sins, but then all I have to do is unbelieve. And whether you realize it or not, that is not salvation by grace through faith. That is salvation by works. You say, are you suggesting then that many of these people aren't even saved? Exactly. Why don't they have the confidence? There's your answer. There's your answer. By the way, do unsaved people have any confidence of their salvation? Did I prove my point? Can saved people not have confidence in their salvation? Of course. Why? Because they keep seeing the merit in themselves. That's arrogance. Instead of the merit in the object. See, I can't keep me saved. Neither can you, by the way, whether you like it or not. I don't care how strong you think you are and how much under control you have everything in life. You cannot keep yourself saved. Why? Because you couldn't save yourself to begin with. So how can you keep yourself from something or for something or in something that you had nothing to do with the beginning? But how about the author? How about the one who saved you? Say, well, I believe that, but I'm not sure if I can be kept saved. Well, that's another exercise of the knowledge of his person. He keeps you. You don't keep you. Hey, if it was up to me to keep me, forget it. And I know that some of you believe that God is able to keep you saved because you know I'm going to be here tomorrow night. By faith, of course. You say, what's your point? Well, suppose, for example, sometime tomorrow I lost my salvation. You think I'd be here tomorrow night? No. No. Where would you be? Who knows? Now, this is all heresy of the hypothetical because there is no such thing. I'm not necessarily going to be here because I have a surety of my salvation, but it does help. At least you know I can't lose it. Isn't it funny how we can look at someone else and say, he can't lose his salvation, but I can. Amazing. Because he has more faith than I do. Nonsense. That's not the reason. It's not the amount of faith you have. It's in whom you have it. Or in this case, in what? Anthropomorphically speaking, God has a fist. And you're in his fist. How strong is God? Who's going to open that fist? The only person that can open that fist is somebody that is stronger than God. And how can you be stronger than when one of your prime principles of essence is omnipotence, which means you are totally powerful. Not that you possess power. See, we possess power. How? By virtue of the fact that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and the other two persons of the Trinity. We are partakers of divine power, but we're not omnipotent. Nor are we omniscient, by the way. We're certainly not omnipresent. I know some of you may be here tonight and your mind is somewhere else, but that's not omnipresence. That's just a lack of academic concentration. Point E. Faith is a system of doctrine, or what is believed. Now we've gone from saving faith and keeping faith to doctrine itself. So we're going to see that Paul especially. If I were to ask you, do different writers of the New Testament use different words to describe the same thing? You'd say, of course they do. What is John's famous use of the word doctrine? He uses two words, but one that is obvious. John, the writer of the Gospels. The Word. So obvious, isn't it? And he uses another. Truth. I rejoice when I found my children walking in truth. Doctrine. How does Paul use it? Faith. Now then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Now watch. If you say that by hearing the word of God, your faith is increased, the value and the merit is yours. It's what you do with the word. See? Here's where people miss it. Watch. They say, I heard the word. The word has become a part of me. Now I am stronger. I am. You're not. Where does the strength lie? Not in the one who has it, but the thing in what it's directed toward. So we could translate that, now then doctrine cometh by hearing, and that, hearing the word of God. Does that change it? Of course it does. But that's how Paul uses it. He certainly would not use a concept called faith and give any merit to the one having the faith. After he's just argued in the previous chapters that if it's not by grace, then it's by works, and if it's by works, then it's not a faith. And if it's not a faith, then it's nothing. After teaching, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none. We're all unrighteous. We're all depraved. And some are deprived as well. In this case, spiritually depraved. Totally and without measure. Zero, every one of us, when we come into this life. And then salvation occurs. Now, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Some say, isn't that marvelous? How about those that don't know they're imputed with Christ's righteousness? Well, they lose the benefit. And they lose the confidence. How many of you knew that you were imputed with Christ's righteousness before you came to Westside? Some of you say, before I came to Westside, I didn't know anything about the imputation of Christ's righteousness because I didn't have Christ's righteousness. All right. I've talked to a few of you And you've admitted to me that as a result of coming to the Bible classes at Westside Bible, you became a believer in Christ. Phenomenal, fantastic. And notice no hands went up, no walking the aisles, no putting it down on some register, no embarrassing people to stand in front of a group and give their testimony. No, because eventually, you see, the testimony comes out in their life. And there's the evidence. I don't care how many people get up in front of it and we applaud, you know, we think, ah, how great. 8 people were saved, or 1,500 people were saved, or 9,000 people were saved. Yeah, I want to see some production. My name is James. You're justified before me by your works, not your faith. I can't see your faith. But God can. And that little blip, that little thing goes, beep, faith. And then God goes, boom. Just like, look, you walk into the room, little light switch. Right? The whole room is flooded with light. Because everything's operating the way it's supposed to. And that, by the way, even flipping the switch is a poor illustration because you did something. How about if you just looked at it? Well, that would do it too. How about if you just say, I believe the lights could come on. Zup. Ah. There, you can understand that. You say, boy, I'm really great. Look at those bright lights. No. All you did was believe. You get it? So you give me that look. You know why I think? Because you've been so impressed with your faith. Or your belief. Or your knowledge. And there's one person that is not impressed with any of that. And that's the one you should have had the faith in to begin with. Directing it toward God. Not you. It's not your worth. It's His worth. And that's why so many Christians fail. Why do they fail? Because as soon as it's not working, they give up. Why doesn't it work? Because they weren't approaching it with the right formula. Look, are people going to fail us? No, they never fail us, right? Are people going to disappoint us? Nah. Are they going to make us angry? No, nobody ever makes us angry. Of course not. Somebody here a while back said to me, I had a problem with you, but I've since forgiven you, and so he moved on. That's nice. I had another one say to me, I have a problem with you and you got to wait a week before I tell you. Oh, that's bad news. Don't do that to me. Don't ever do that to me. You tell me now or forever hold your peace. Or pieces. Or whatever it is. All right, this evening we're going to cut Bible class short because we have a special meeting that you weren't aware of. You should have been. I think it was at least promoted to some degree. Some of you are fully aware of it. Especially those that are your part of it. And that is the fact that we're having a pastor's conference. I'm going to give you a few minutes of this. This is my part of it. Stop to think. Beginning the 25th of October, we are going to have a collection, a gathering of some of the greatest minds and some of the greatest Bible teachers, if not the greatest Bible teachers in the world. In this place, we've got 3 main speakers. One will only speak one night. He's a professor at Western Seminary, Oberholzer. He'll be here on Monday night. All day Tuesday, we've got the president of Western Seminary, Rodmacher. And then all day Wednesday and Thursday, we've got Bob Thieme, who will be speaking morning and evening. I don't know how many pastors we have coming yet. We could probably increase that by at least 10 or 15 by the time it actually begins, because there's always the stragglers. Plus, we've got students who have been invited, and other pastors from the area that are either associated with or have knowledge of Western Seminary. We have a tremendous privilege a tremendous privilege. And of course, it's all going to work because we're going to work at it. It's going to take a lot of work on all our parts. If you are not involved directly, there's one thing you can do. If you haven't already, you can pray. You young people, you may not be directly involved. You can pray about it, that it's successful, that Satan doesn't attack here or there. There are expenses involved. The money has to come from somewhere. Pray about that. Pastors to this day are still commenting on the 1989 conference that we had here at Westside. Very positive. Some of them said, it's the best, and it was the best, and it still is the best of all the conferences. I don't have to hear that necessarily, because I knew that all along. Our conference was professional. Our conference was organized. There was no disorganization. Even though Carl occasionally looked like he didn't know what he was doing, he knew what he was doing. That's just the way Carl is. He just runs around with little pliers and tape and things in his hand, staples. He knows what he's doing. I'm glad, because I don't know what he's doing. But other than just a little bit of a few little, but the biggest thing, and listen to me carefully, the biggest thing that we have to do is pull together. Because in 89, everything ran smoothly. And as a result of that, there were no, absolutely no areas of disharmony in this local assembly. I know that because no one left. As a matter of fact, we gained people. Every conference that I've heard of, one conference lost 8 to 10 families as a result of the discord. They just couldn't work together. I rest my case. Kurt and Sherry have a short presentation. Then I'll close in prayer, okay?
As PT mentioned, it's going to be very, very important for us to keep focused on our ministry. And we have a ministry, we have a mission here at Westside to equip, to serve, and to witness. And we can do all three of these at the pastor's conference coming up. And I want you to be very, very focused about during the next 2 months. It's only 2 months away, 8 weeks. That's it. And we're having the pastor's conference. We have a lot of things to do, and we just need to keep focused on what our mission is, what our ministry is. The Board of Deacons has appointed Sherry Johnson as the director of the pastor's conference, and I'd like to introduce her now and have you give her your full attention as she explains what the conference is all about.
To do is just to keep this short, I'm just going to go through and give you a lot of information for the next 10 minutes. And the handouts you have are things you can take home and assimilate over the next couple of days. Our theme of our conference is we are becoming now what we will be in eternity. These brochures that were put together by David Engel were sent out the first part of this year, back in February, to pastors throughout the country. And they all had little return postcards sent back to us. They had a schedule. It talked about the speakers. Very nice job. This is our first mail out, and we've had a very positive response from this first mail out. But that is our theme. It's going to be a great conference. We're becoming now what we will be in eternity. That should pique your interest, just the title. And the speakers we have speaking on the subject are, as PT said, they're phenomenal. The most important objective that we have to have in our minds for our pastors is we want to provide an emphasis on teaching. We want it to be a relaxing time. We want them to be edified. We want them to see us in action. These things are so important, and that's one of the things that they noticed the first conference that we had here at Westside. And so we want to keep that. We want them to be challenged, and relaxed. You're going to notice when we get into the schedule, it's a little different than last time. It's going to be a more relaxing schedule. Professionalism is the key. PT mentioned it. It's so important when you put on a conference. I've attended two, apart from the one here, and you see the people in action, and you can see the professionalism or lack thereof, and it's so important. And that's one of the things. Impact, we need to expect that we will have impact on them, and they will have impact on us, and the conference will have impact on us. And we need to always be an example. We're like under a magnifying glass. They're watching everything we do. They see the teamwork. They see us as we work together. And we need to constantly be aware that we are examples to them as much as they are to us. And also the last point is maximum participation. We're going to have a lot of different committees that you can sign up for. I don't care how old you are. I want our young people involved in this. There are a lot of things that you can do. There are things you can do to help out the adults, and I want you all involved. This is a conference for everyone. And so you might look at one committee and say, I can't get involved in that, but there might be another committee that you can get involved in. The most important thing is we want as many people here tonight involved in this conference. And praying is very important, but I want you to participate with your body. Okay? We want maximum participation. There's going to be plenty of opportunity for that. If you look at your schedule, this, I'm going to let you take this home and just get an idea. But as PT said, it's Monday through Thursday. Last time it was Tuesday through Friday. And we start Monday night with Dr. Oberholzer. And we will have continental breakfast every morning for the pastors and their wives, conferees. We have some people that are coming from other churches or, the seminary students would also be offered this. But this is... the food will be provided for the conferees themselves. Because we'll have people that are coming from other churches in the valley that might stop in for one or two sessions. The food is going to be provided for conferees. And we will have lunch every day. On the very last night, we're going to have a dinner. And it says barbecue here. We've changed it. We have a much better idea. We had barbecue last time. And this dinner is going to be for all of Westside plus the conferees. So that's something that's different from last time, too. We're all going to be involved in that final dinner. And then Colonel Thieme will close our conference out. And please take these schedules with you so you can look in your calendars and mark these times and see if there's times that you can maybe attend during the day. We'd love to have you. I would like to ask for a volunteer to help us put together a sightseeing tour. One of the things we asked for was whoever was interested in sightseeing, and so far we have 10 people that are interested in taking a sightseeing tour around Phoenix, so now we have to come up with one. Since I asked them if they wanted one, and they decided they did, we have to come up with something. So, if someone would like to be in charge of that, I would really appreciate it if you'd see me. Think about it maybe the next couple hours, minutes, maybe. And let me know right away, and I'll kind of tell you what direction we're taking and what we'd like to show them. I think we don't want to show them.
Somebody
want to
raise their hand now?
I don't know what they're getting into. I already showed you the brochure. There will be prep school every night. We will not have Crossroads or Nightlife that week. And Mrs. Miller and some of her cohorts are putting together a special program for all four nights. We have some kids coming also. The Garcia family from Mexico are coming with all their kids. And some of the pastors are bringing their children. So for our children and theirs, we'll have a special prep school each night. So that's for your information. And I put down expected attendance. This is from right now. We have 34 pastors that have signed up and 15 wives. Those are confirmed. We also expect some other people from the seminary, and then we have people like Doug Bryce is coming over, Mike Lopez is coming up, people like that. I expect an additional 35 from that. And then 50 Westsiders, I went through and counted in the directory today. So we're looking at about 134 in attendance, at least at night. So we will have an overflow area out in the, what are we calling it? The social, multi-purpose, no, we're not calling it fellowship hall. Room, that big room over there. We're going to have a hookup TV. It would be very high-tech, so we can facilitate everyone. So you can see we're going to have a lot of people here. It's going to be Very exciting. And I'd like to just briefly now go over the committees. You have a handout of the committee chairs. These are the people that I wanted you to have this so you'd know who to talk to about maybe an area you're interested in. One of the things that we're going to do, and I have two lists, actually looks like there's three now up in the back. If you look in the back of the auditorium, the first bulletin board you see, that's pastor's conference. There's a schedule and there are some sign-up sheets there for some of the committees. And as new needs come, we'll put up another list and we'll let you know. There's a new list, check it out, sign up. But if you look at those tonight, there's three committees that are listed up there, and you can get an idea of the help that we need so far. And as we go along, as Kurt said, it's 2 months that we have. As we go along, if new needs come up, we'll let you know. Accommodations is Nancy Bratton. She'll be in charge of host family lodging. If you're interested in hosting a pastor in your home, you can sign up on the accommodations committee. There's also a place to sign up for, some people last time couldn't host a pastor, but they wanted to put him up in the hotel room. So they paid for a week's worth of hotel room for a pastor. If you want to do something like that, you're more than welcome to do that. Any of those things, but that's on the accommodations list. She's also going to be our liaison for the speakers, any of the needs that they have. She's going to take care of that. Facilities management is Ken Jacobs, and he's taking care of all the building operations during pastor's conference. Cleanup, which we'll do every night, there will be, just like last time, we'll make sure the buildings are cleaned up every night, the bathrooms are clean, the garbage is emptied, so when they come, their vacuum is run through. When they come back the next morning, it's all clean and spiffed up and ready to go again. Ken's in charge of that. And what... One project that we'll have probably till next pastor's conference, bench refinishing project. We still have two benches to refinish, and that's Ken's in charge of that. Yeah. Three benches to refinish. I thought Carl was doing that one on his own. I thought I saw that hand back there. Okay. I saw that hand, brother. Okay, anyway. Wherever that ends up, we don't know, but that's still on there. It's just kind of a pet project we don't ever want to get rid of. We like being able to say bench refinishing project. It sounds kind of formal and exciting, you know. Audiovisual, that's in Ken's area. We tape all the speakers, and then we send out tapes to people that order them, that would like them, and also the hookup in the other room. That's Ken's area. Finances, Kurt Johnson. Our conference budget, we set it at $5,000. This figure came last conference. Actual costs, there were about 800 of hidden costs that came out of people's pockets. But when we went back and looked at it, it was about 5,000. We're going to try to keep it 4 years later at that same cost. There's some things that we will not have to pay for this time, and new things we will have to pay for this time. So this is what we're hoping to keep it at, and if we can come in under this, it'd be great. And that 5,000 is for food and honorariums that we give to our speakers, printing costs, tapes, mailings, which add up. The mailings add up. Notebooks that we provide to the pastors, special presentations, if there's any special costs there, supplies. There's just a lot of different things. And that's what Kurt will be in charge of. But as PT was talking about prayer, that's something we need to start praying about right away. We've had a lot of expenses this year, but it's God's money, so it's out there, and we just need to pray for $5,000. So if you'd start praying, we need to have $5,000 to cover this. And we will take grace offerings. And last time we collected money, the pastors brought money. We had a special offering. And so money came from outside. It wasn't all of us, just so you know. But please, if you start praying. Then our food is Shirley Lutz, is in charge of food. And the only thing different than what I showed you in the schedule is Wednesday afternoon there will be a ladies' luncheon hosted by Jan Miller. And as we get more information, we'll pass it to the ladies. All the ladies of the church are invited to that. It's Wednesday afternoon, and we're going for Greek food, so you can't pass that up. Maybe we'll get Jan to do a dance or two. You got to be there. And that's the only thing different. The other things, again, we have people underneath Shirley, and she's putting all that together. We'll need a lot of help on the food, lots of help. So if you're interested in that, if you can't provide food, you might be able to come and work. And Shirley will be able to tell you all the things that we need for that. General operations is Brandon Epperson. He's going to be in charge of setup and takedown of chairs and tables and any of those kinds of things that need to be done. He's in charge of that. Our ushers, he was in charge of that last time. It went very well. They'll direct the pastors to the various areas where they need to go. And then our security, we'll have security out here, out in front, and out here. So there'll be security at all times. Special presentations is Bob Childress. I'm not sure what entertainment he has personally in mind, but I'm sure we could maybe get him to play his saxophone or something interesting like that. He did decide to bring Brian Elman.